Continuing this morning in our study of the Ordo Salutis, the doctrine of salvation. I've just stopped telling you how many weeks it's going to be. We'll finish when we finish. But looking this morning at conversion again, this will be our fourth lesson on conversion. The first was on repentance and the facet of conversion that is turning from our sin. Then we've looked at faith, what faith is, who the object of our faith needs to be. We've looked last week at where faith does not come from. So this week we're looking at where faith does come from. So needed a full lesson last week for where faith doesn't come from. And this week looking at what the Bible tells us about saving faith, what it is, where it comes from, where we get it, how it is that we can exercise faith, repent and believe, and be converted, be turned from our sin and to Christ in faith. So to recap, to review, when we're talking about conversion, the first act of a regenerated sinner's new nature is the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. So the fruit of regeneration, the proof that we have been born again, is that we repent and that we believe. These are the fruits of regeneration, repentance and faith. MacArthur writes, finally furnished with the ability to perceive reality as it is, the newborn soul necessarily and immediately turns away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. So it is that twofold turning, the turning away from one thing and turning to another. We turn away from our sin in repentance and we turn to Christ in faith. That is defined as one act. The act of conversion, repentance, and faith are inseparable. The term that we've used is two sides of the same coin of conversion. You cannot turn away from something without turning to something else. And then to review the definition of faith, saving faith is a fundamental commitment of the whole person to the whole Christ. Saving faith involves your mind, your heart, and your will. It is the believer embracing Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God. And that's just the beginning of the list. It is coming to Christ and finding Him to be your all in all. It is a trust, trusting in Christ, trusting Him as a person and as our Savior. So the mind embraces the knowledge of the gospel and the Word of God, with a recognition and understanding of the truth concerning who Christ is and what He's done. The heart, the soul gives assent to the spiritual need and responds in faith. And the response is that trust, that personal commitment to the appropriation of Christ as the only hope for eternal life. This, looking at conversion in this way, you understand that it's coming to Christ and realizing that you must have Him. If anything else, you must have Him. You must have Him as your Savior. Hebrews 11:1 is the verse that we've been using to define faith. Of course, Hebrews 11, the chapter that talks about faith probably more than any other in the Scripture, giving us the list of the hall of the faithful. We'll look at that in a little more detail this morning as we look at the outworking of faith in the life of believers. But it begins, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it is, faith is trusting. It is taking God at His word. It has as its object Christ. And so now we answer the question, where does it come from? We've looked at a few of the answers last week of where it doesn't come from. The fact that it does not come, it's not produced in or inherent to the fallen man. It's not something that happens because of us, because of what we want, because of our will, because of our mind, because of our heart, because of our emotions, because of our soul, because of our upbringing, because of our heritage, because of our lineage. Faith is there because of the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not something, I've defined it here, it's not something that we already have and can pull out and use at will. So where do we get it then? The gospel must be believed for people to be saved. So where does that ability to believe, that ability to trust God, come from? And the answer, as we'll see this morning, is that faith is a gift from God, given through the hearing of the Word of God, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, as He produces this spiritual fruit in our lives. Somebody made the comment to me, in fact, Pastor Brian Hedges, if you don't know him, you need to know him. Pastor's in Michigan. I grew up knowing him as a young teenager, and as teenage boys oft to do, we debated things often. And the first debate that we ever had was the doctrine of election. And his question to me was, how can something spiritually dead produce living spiritual fruit? That question stumped me. I was certain that I could find an answer because he was wrong. And so we studied the Scriptures together. And back then we used snail mail. and wrote long letters. I've still got those letters somewhere. Back and forth on the doctrines of grace. So in working those things out, hammering those things out from the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that is the source by the Spirit of our faith. So as we understand this, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All of salvation is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift that's been given. Now immediately then people say it's a gift that's been given that you have to receive. And it's up to you. No, it's a gift that's been given. And here's the good news. When God gives a gift, He doesn't take it back. And He really doesn't give you a choice about taking it either. He gives it. And you use it. You have gifts. I know you have gifts that you've been given that you don't use. And I also know you all have gifts that you've re-gifted at other parties. You get a gift at one party and you give it to somebody else at another party. I know. Been there, done that. That's what a white elephant was created for. To get rid of the things you didn't want. But when God gives a gift, He gives it and He enables us to use it. Again, it's not a matter of our receiving. It's a matter of His giving. It is all of grace, not of works. Our act of receiving does not save us. Our act of receiving, in fact, is proof that the gift has already been given and opened and used. That God gives us what we need so that we might believe in Him. Acts 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." So it's not only a gift, but it's given to specific people, to those who it is appointed. This takes us all the way back to our second lesson, to the doctrine of predestination and election. Those who have been appointed to eternal life believed. So who believed? Those to whom it was appointed. And this shows that God gives faith for the specific purpose that people will believe and be saved. He doesn't just give faith and then hope that we will use it. God does not give a gift and say, I just hope. Oh, I just hope they open the gift and use it. No, He changes our heart. He changes our will. He changes our mind. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. And the fruit, the proof of that regeneration of the Holy Spirit, is that then we put those gifts to work in our life. We repent and we believe and we are converted. So He gives faith. He gives the ability. He gives the desire to use it effectively so that we might be saved. That's how God saves sinners, by giving them everything they need to be reconciled to Him. In the account of Lydia in Acts 6:14, we read, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." It is God opening the heart to be illuminated and understand the Word of God. It is God who creates within us a hunger for the Word. And that's the question. I get asked that question all the time. Why aren't more Christians hungry for the Word of God? Well, if they're not hungry for the Word of God, they need to ask if they're Christians in the first place. Because sheep are hungry. If you don't believe it, you've never had sheep. Sheep are hungry. It's like having a dog. Have you ever had a pet dog that as soon as you fed it, it was sure that it needed to be fed again? And if you put more food down, guess what it would do? It would eat it. That's how they are. They're hungry. Well, God's people should be hungry for God's Word. We should be craving God's Word. Well, here we understand that hunger comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear the things spoken by that. So Lydia had her heart opened by God. She could see the truth because God made that a possibility. And this reminds us of Ezekiel 36:26. Where God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God takes out the hard, dead heart and gives us a soft, living heart. This is describing regeneration. This is describing what we hear and what we read in Ephesians 2:1-5. Those who were dead, He has made alive. He gives us a new heart, calls us to life, gives us repentance. And understand, it's just like the raising of Lazarus. When we are called by the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, to new life in Christ, when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, what did He say? "Lazarus, if you decide to, come on out." What did He say? "Lazarus, come forth." And what did Lazarus do? Well, he thought about it for a minute. He came forth. Why? Because he was dead and then he was alive. At the power and the authority of the Word of Christ, that which was dead was given life. That is our regeneration. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. And that's why we preach that salvation is by grace alone. It is all God's work. It is all God's doing from start to finish, from regeneration to glorification. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, and we like that part of the verse. We love that. Philippians 1:29, we love to say, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but we like to stop there because we don't like to read the end of this verse, but also to suffer for His sake. It's been granted to us, given to us, ordained by God for us that we might believe, and also that we might suffer. So if you hear a teacher ever tell you that you should not suffer as a Christian, they are not preaching the Word of God. I've heard quotes from several prosperity gospel preachers lately that say, one said that if anybody ever tells you to deny yourself, that's not from God. Okay, Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Somebody else said that God never asked you to turn, to repent, to change, because He'll just accept you as you are. God never tells you that you need to confess. I don't know what Bible these people are reading. I really don't know. Here, it's been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer. That is part of the life of faith. So it's been granted to us to believe. That is the gift that is given. 2 Timothy 2:25-26 says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Him to do His will. Again, it is something that God grants. If we want to escape the snare of the devil. Now, if you ask that question, do you want to escape the snare of the devil? First off, most people will say sure, but most people don't understand they are already snared. Most people think they're not. Oh, I'm not snared. I don't need to be freed from anything. And if I was, of course I would be. But then when you tell them what they need to do to be freed from the snare, you find out where the snare is because they don't want to be let go. They don't want to be released. They're happy where they are. Why? Because they repress the knowledge of God in their fallen state. They cannot be subject to the law of God. They can't even understand it. So God must grant repentance and faith so that you can know the truth and be set free by Him. God must bring us to our senses, and He must intervene where we cannot. Otherwise, we're doomed. John 3:27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What we have when it comes to eternal life, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, when it comes to repentance and faith, when it comes to grace, all of that has been given to us by God. It's come down from the Father of lights, from the giver of good gifts. It's come to us from Him. So simple and to the point, John here states that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him by God in heaven. So if you ever hear a preacher preach that a person must receive Christ, understand we are invited to repent and to believe. But understand, too, that's also a command. The gospel is not just an invitation to come. The come is an imperative. That means it's an invitation with the force of a command. Meaning, you better come. Not, I hope you come. But, come. Come now. So that is the call of the gospel. The phrase here, when we understand that, God must give us what we need because we don't have it on our own. And that really is humbling. I really don't understand, as we seek to strive to understand the doctrines of grace and what they mean to our daily living, the doctrines of grace really should humble us, shouldn't they? Because it's not that God saw any good in us, and it's not that we chose, and it's not that we were bright enough, smart enough, or quick enough. It's not that we earned it or merited it. It's all of God, dependent simply upon His good pleasure. John 17:2-3, as Jesus was praying, the high priestly prayer in John 17, praying to the Father, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is a definition of salvation, of eternal life. This is eternal life, knowing Christ, and through Him, knowing the true God. So eternal life is knowing Christ. He has authority from the Father to give that life to as many as God gives to Him. God determines then who is saved, and He gives Christ the authority to save them. And while we refer to salvation as a gift, we also see that those who are saved are a gift given by the Father to the Son. The Father has given us to His Son. Faith is a gift. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God is the one who blesses the work of the gospel, the work of preaching, the work of witnessing. God brings forth the fruit. We don't bring forth the fruit. We are responsible to sow the seed. And God gives the increase. At times He will send others along to water the seed. At times He sends those beforehand to till up the soil. Sometimes we look at the book of Joel and other places. The fallow ground needs to be tilled up so that the seed can be received. And then it needs to be watered so that it can germinate, so that it can come to life. And this is the work that God does. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We would like to think that we're, of course, smarter than the lost man because we've decided to follow Christ. And they're just stupid idiots because they just haven't decided to follow Christ. And if they just decided to follow Christ, they'd be as smart as we are. No, we don't have anything, again, that we have not received. So the boasting is not in what we have done, but what Christ has done. 1 John 5:20, as we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding to understand the Word. Remember again in the parable of the soils, the seed that falls by the wayside, the part of the ground outside of the field that hasn't been tilled. As the sower sows the seed goes all over the place. Some of it scatters out on the hard places, paths where they walk through the field, a sidewalk in the dirt. Well, what happens? The birds come and snatch that seed and take it away. Jesus explains that is the gospel being sown into the lives and into the hearts of those who have no understanding. And because they don't understand, the devil snatches away what is given to them, snatches that seed away. So understanding is a component here, and that's part of what God does in illuminating our minds and giving us a new heart. The work of the Spirit is to give us understanding. Because before that, Paul says, our understanding is darkened. Before regeneration, we don't understand the gospel. Now, we may be able to regurgitate the facts of the gospel, but that doesn't mean we actually possess knowledge of the gospel. Because to do that, we have to have understanding. So faith as a gift comes by hearing. As we've been answering that question, where does faith come from? We learn faith does not come from men. It's not produced or inherent in or available to any person without outside intervention. So faith is a gift given to us through the hearing of the Word of God. And this is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, let me tell you what this means. This means that without the preaching of the Word of God, without the hearing of the Word of God, without the presence of the Word of God, there will be no faith. Why? Because it is the Word of God that we're called upon to believe. It is the Word, the revelation of God, the revelation of Himself to us in His Word, the gospel, the power of God to salvation. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. That means without the Word of God, without the gospel, there is no salvation. And as the gospel is heard and believed, there we see faith at work. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is why we support missions, especially to the 1040 window, that window in the world where so many have not even heard the name and don't even have the Scripture in their own language yet, to send the news of the gospel to those who need to hear it, those who are waiting to hear it. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 9 tell us, But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, to another faith by the same Spirit. This is a spiritual gift, something that is given to us by the Spirit so that we might believe. Now, this is not some super-duper superhero kind of power where you can believe all sorts of amazing things. We have to understand that for us to believe God at all has to be a work of the Spirit in our lives. Because on our own, we repress that knowledge, we reject it, and we rebel against it. Galatians 5, 23 and 22 and 23 lists the fruit of the Spirit, those components of the fruit being produced in us by the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And the word for faithfulness is the Greek word pistis, which means faith. Not just faithfulness, but belief that leads to faithful living. It is a faith that informs the way we live. That is a fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of faithfulness, that is faith, that is trusting Christ. It's being produced in us by the Spirit. And it's more than just being faithful. It is having faith, being a person of faith. And that's what makes us trustworthy. When we look then at faith, and we see that it is a gift and it is a fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that faith is a gift by the Spirit given to us by the hearing of the Word of God, then we have to understand something else about faith, because we will preach and we will proclaim, and we'll get there probably next week when we look at justification, that we are justified by faith alone. This is one of the solas of the Reformation. Sola fide. We are saved by faith, justified by faith alone. But here is the key. We are not saved by faith that is alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But it has to be, saving faith has to be a faith that works. How do we know that? Because the proof that it's saving faith is that it's living faith, it's bearing fruit. If you claim to have faith and don't have the works to back up what you believe, you have not possessed saving faith. Because saving faith is faith that works. So you're not saved by faith and works. You see, this is where the Protestants and the Catholics draw the line. The Protestants will say you are saved by faith that works. The Catholics will say, and they say this, you are saved by faith and works, because your works add to the work of Christ. Your works are added to. They'll tell you, of course you're saved by faith, but they won't use that word alone. Because you're saved by faith and works, faith and confession, faith and the sacraments, faith and penance, faith and baptism, faith and. As soon as you say you're saved by faith and, if the other word isn't grace, you're wrong. You're saved by grace through faith. Not faith and works, but by faith that works. James 2:26, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The activity of faith is obedience. The proof of faith is good works. So faith is not a work, but saving faith works. If it's alive, it's active, it's real, then faith will result in good works. Because, simply put, faith leads to behavior. Again, this is what I've said and stressed. If you believe something, it will be evidenced in the way that you live. Belief affects behavior. And if you claim to believe something and it doesn't affect the way you behave, you don't really believe it. Because if you believe something, it works its way out in how you talk and how you act, how you live your life. Looking at this great chapter of faith, I want to show you faith and works in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. So faith was proved in the life of Abel because as a result of his faith, he offered to God a sacrifice that was pleasing to God and obtained a witness that he was righteous. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a testimony Enoch has. For God to say about you in His Word, you please me. And you please me enough, I'm taking you to be with me. Of course, you all know why He took him to be with Him, don't you? Because He's coming back one day. Him and Elijah, you know this, right? Why would He take these two up to heaven without death? Well, there's going to be two prophets that come down to fight and to preach in the time of the tribulation. I just don't see another way that can be anybody but Enoch and Elijah, that God has taken them. But why did He take Enoch? Why was Enoch taken away? Because of his faith. Because he pleased God. And there is the work there. I should have highlighted that phrase there. I'll have to go back and change that. He pleased God. And we know this, by the way, don't we? Back in right there in Hebrews 11, in fact. That's verse 5. But you know what verse 6 says, because we've already covered it. He says, he pleased God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we know that Enoch believed. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. You see, Noah had to believe God in order to build that ark. Otherwise, why would he have spent 100 years building an ark? Noah had to believe in order to act. And when he did act, I mean, think about the level of this faith. He worked on that ark for 100 years before there was a drop of rain. And he preached the whole time to the world, and nobody believed him. 100 years. Sometimes it's hard just preaching week to week. 100 years. That's faith. He did this for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah also herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, so as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. All of these great stories and these great things that we read about in the Old Testament, all of our heroes of the faith, that's the key. They were heroes of the faith. They did what they did because they believed God. They took God at His word and they trusted Him. And these works are the results. Women, we're told, received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. There's church tradition that tells us that Isaiah, as we're preaching through Isaiah, that Manasseh had Isaiah stuffed inside a hollow log and sawn in two. That's how he was martyred, how he was put to death for his obedience to preach the word of God. Others were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Verse 39 here is a key. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. Now we're all taught the importance of good testimony, that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, that we're to have a testimony to be able to give people. But I want you to understand, that's not the testimony that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. When he says here that all of these have obtained a good testimony through faith, what the writer is saying, this testimony is what God says about them in His Word in this chapter. This is God testifying about them. Now how great is it when God says, "I'm pleased with you"? When God tells you that He's rewarding you, that He's doing these things, that this is the testimony of God about those who have believed. We've trusted, and as a result, have a good testimony with God. Faith, as it produces works, also produces assurance. Faith is the foundation of our assurance. In 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We've been given assurance. We know, we've believed, and so now we may know. We may have an assurance. And that is faith. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By its very nature, faith conveys with it an assurance. Assurance carries with it the idea that we can reach a point in our Christian walk where we have confidence in the forgiveness of our sin and the salvation of our souls. We can be sure that we've been given eternal life in Christ Jesus. If we waver, where do we go? What do we look at? Look at Christ. Look at His finished work. And look at the work that He's doing in you. Don't look at the work He's done in you. Look at the work He's doing in you. Present tense. Look at the work that your faith, that the Spirit through your faith is producing. Is there obedience? Is there holiness? Is there a hunger for, is there a hunger for the Word of God? Now, if you are struggling with assurance and you are not hungry for the Word of God and you don't see the work of God in your life right now, then take a peek and see if there's any conviction present, because you probably need to be revived. And revival, by the way, is not some supernatural move of the Spirit. Revival is people being broken and obedient. Revival is really repentance. It is me coming and saying, I know what I need. And the only way we can know what we need is by the Spirit through the Word of God, right? When we're not hungry, when we're not hungry for the Word of God, that should concern us, shouldn't it? God, make me hungry. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what David, you know, David prayed. He didn't pray, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Feed me again from your word. Make me hunger for your word. Make me thirsty to know you and more of you. God, do this work. The work of revival comes through brokenness, through repentance, through knowing what we need. And the good news is, we wouldn't even know what we needed if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit in our lives already. So there are times when we seem to lack assurance, that it's then we need to see that our assurance comes from the fact that if we weren't saved and if the Spirit wasn't working in our life, we wouldn't care. We wouldn't know that we weren't hungry. We wouldn't want to read the Word of God, and we wouldn't care why. That very desire is evidence of the work of Christ. These things, in 1 John 2, 26 and 27, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. We know the truth. We know His voice. Have you ever had that where somebody teaches something and you hear it and you're not sure what's wrong with it, but there's just a feeling or just a sense something is not right there? That's our conscience, and that's the Holy Spirit alerting us to the fact something's not right here. If you get that sensation, follow it through. Dig in. Find out. Study the Word. Ask people who can help you to understand. Because the Spirit warns us. That anointing, literally, the Spirit is upon us using the truth that we have. And this is how David used the word, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. It is taking that word and using it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is using the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, memorizing it, meditating upon it. If your memory is not that great, just read it over and over again. I love MacArthur. MacArthur says, pick a book of the Bible, and if you want to, start with one of the short ones in the New Testament. Pick a book of the Bible and read that book of the Bible through, start to finish, every day for 30 days. And if it's just two or three chapters, four chapters, it won't take you that long. You can read some in the morning and some in the evening. And read that book, that one book, read it all the way through every day for 30 days. Guess what? You're going to remember a lot more than you think. Hide it in the Word. Hide that Word in your heart. Make it a habit to have it upon your mind and to know it. That's why in the Old Testament they put the Word of God all around them, to remind them of their need for the Word of God. Not just because we need the Word, because what does the Word reveal to us? God. It reveals to us Christ. It shows us Him. 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He gives us. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. If you ever feel like you don't fit in, that's okay. You don't. We're not citizens here. We are sojourners and pilgrims, strangers and aliens. We are just passing through. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. 1 Peter 1, 6-9, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what we need to realize. We have no way to know that our faith is sure unless our faith has been tried. Our faith is proved by testing. That's the other bad news. Assurance comes through enduring trials. For those who never want to have trials, I would suspect it's because the faith that the peddlers are pitching is not saving faith, and it's a faith that will fail when it's tested. That's why the prosperity gospel teachers tell you that you never need to be tested, and you never need to suffer, and you never need to have trials, because the faith that they preach will not stand up when it is tried. Saving faith will endure the test. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." In 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We are possessing a faith here that is a gift, that comes by hearing, that works, that gives us an assurance, and that makes us overcomers. The word for overcomers, especially when we look in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It is the word hypernikos. And what does it mean? Exactly what it sounds like. The word Nike, nikos, Nike, it's where they get it with the swoop. Nike means victory. Hyper means a lot. I am victorious. I am an overcomer. We are hypernikos. We are super victorious. Why? Because the victory isn't ours to win. It's already been won for us by Christ. And now we are called to participate in it. And how do we do that? How? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Trusting Christ. So in conclusion, faith means belief. It means trust. It refers to finding something or someone reliable. To have faith in someone is to trust them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Again, the word substance means literally existence, and refers to having the most solid possible conviction and absolute assurance of reality. This deep abiding trust makes our hope a tangible reality. And again, in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means proof. It's the proving of unseen things, an inner conviction about what is real and what is not. So if saving faith is a gift that when exercised must have Christ as its object, works and assurance as its results, and God's Word as its foundation. So conversion is the Spirit-enabled conscious decision that we make to repent of our sin and to turn to Christ in faith, trusting Him for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. And the good news when it comes to the work of conversion is that it is not dependent upon us to turn to Christ, because He gives us everything that we need so that we will. He is not waiting for us to figure it out and turn. He gives us everything we need so that when we turn, He says, "Here I am." And He's been there all along waiting for us. Waiting not in the sense of, "Oh, I hope you believe," but waiting for that moment in time that He foreordained before the foundation of the world, that His gifts of grace would be poured out in our heart, and we would repent and believe and turn to Him and be reconciled. And with God, He promises it. The work that He starts in us is the work He's going to finish. His gifts, His calling are irrevocable. It's not that He's surprised. Not, "Oh, you finally believed." No, He knows exactly that moment we're going to turn to Him. And He's waiting for us with open arms. And when we turn and He grabs us, you understand that's an everlasting hug. He's got us in His hands. The Father has Him in His hands. And there's no way we can wiggle out, and nobody can pry us out. He's got us, and we're secure. We're secure because our salvation is His doing. It's His work applied to our lives. Aren't you glad He saves sinners? He doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He comes to us, seeks us, pursues us, gives us everything we need, and then welcomes us with open arms as we trust Him, as our sins are forgiven, and as we begin this process of sanctification. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, the means of our faith, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by Your precious Word. Father, it is no wonder then that the battle continues to rage over the truthfulness and the inspiration of Your Word. Just as in the garden, the enemy would have us doubt and deny Your Word, has God really said. But we know that You have. We thank You for preserving Your Word for us and using it to call us to new life in Christ. Thank you for giving us works that we might walk in them. Thank you for giving us assurance by your Spirit. Thank you for making us more than overcomers as we are joined to the victory of Christ, as his life now is lived through us, and as his fruit is born in us, so that you might be glorified. We thank you for what you have done to seek us and save us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.